We're going to go ahead and get started up. I'm really glad that you're here. Thank you for coming out. I've been praying for you. I didn't know who would be in the room, but I've been praying for you that God would work on us for about 45 minutes here. And anytime you choose a topic like patience or suffering or humility, it's on your mind all the time. You know, it's really hard to not let that be on your mind, let it shape you, let it call your motives into question, and those sorts of things. And that by no means means that I have it all down. I'm not as good as Moses, right? And this morning I was talking with Taylor, who's in the room with us in the apartment, and I was asking him a little bit about what he was teaching here, and he's doing the lesson on small churches, and he asked me a little bit about what I was doing. And so I was talking about humility a little bit with him, and he said, "Oh, like Moses." And I said, "Yeah, Numbers, you know, in the book of Numbers." And then I stopped myself because I almost said, you know, like Numbers chapter 12, verse 6 or whatever it is. You know, I honestly had to catch myself because I had to just check myself on that for a second, because I realized that what I was doing in my response to him was letting him know that I really know something here. Like, I can pull the book chapter and verse, see how awesome I am. And I had to say, no. And then I believe I said something along the lines of, you know, "Oh, I'm sorry that I said that, you know." And in my mind, I was thinking, well, I'm going to be teaching here in a minute. I got to be, like, on this, right? But that's not really it. Our humility is a lot about our heart transformation and discipline and learning how to find our sufficiency in God and put our faith fully in God, trusting in Him and in the value and worth that He has put on us as individuals and as a community, that we learn to seek that in Him. And so I'm just going to kind of get straight to it. I'm going to share some verses with you this afternoon. And I want to get really practical. I'm going to ask you a few questions to consider and maybe let it work on your heart a little bit. Maybe take a few questions home and consider them as you walk along the road, as you lie down, as you get up, whatever you do. Think on these things, because I don't know where you're at in this, but this is very challenging to me when I think about my pride and I think about humility and who God is and what He's trying to do in my life and how often I short-circuit it based on my own attitudes. So I just want to be real. I'm going to kind of get to it, and hopefully there's something that sinks in with all of this for you. We've been talking about the book of James, and one of the verses that was read yesterday, it was James 1:1. Where James starts off his book and he says, "James, a servant of God." And I want to readjust our vocabulary just a little bit. Maybe you've already done this, but for me, that word has come to mean a whole lot more lately. I've been looking at that word quite a bit, especially looking at some of this material. That word servant, I think James learned that from his half-brother Jesus. I think that that Paul knew what it meant to be a servant. But what that word is the word doulos, which is like a doula, like a lady who helps women in labor, a servant. But that word in Greek means a slave. Think about that for a minute. James starts off his letter saying he is a slave to God. And slaves only have one master. Slaves exist in the ancient world to please one person. And we are called to be slaves of God. We're called to be children of God. We're called to be friends of God, but we're also called to be slaves of God. Paul calls himself in Romans 1:1, he calls himself a slave of Christ. He says the same thing in Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, as he's introducing those letters. You know, you think of all these titles like apostle and sent and by the grace of God and all these kinds of things. But a couple of times in Paul's letters, he recognizes the fact that he is a slave of God. He is a servant of God. He exists to please his master. And so the perceptions of others really don't matter. He's going to tell the truth. Now, that doesn't mean you run over people. It doesn't mean you step on people. It's all none of that kind of stuff. But especially in Philippians, he kind of goes on a few chapters later in chapter 2 to talk about the one where he learned that from, Jesus Christ, who didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a... or... you catch that? So Jesus took on the nature of a slave. You see that in John 13 when he washes the disciples' feet and he takes the basin, the towel, he takes off his outer garment. No one's washed their feet because there is not a slave or servant among them to do that job. And in their world, slavery is not a racial issue. There are some profound works on that just really eye-opening about slavery in the ancient world. It's fascinating. But there was no one to wash their feet, and so Jesus took on the role of servant with them. He took on the role of slave with them, and he washed their feet. And then he goes on to take on the role of host at the table. And if you look at how their meals work, the host had the seat of honor. And whoever's to the right of the host and to the left of the host also have seats of honor because they're near the top dog. And if you read Luke and you read John, you see who is next to Jesus because John leans into Jesus' chest to ask him who's going to betray him. And in Luke, Jesus then reaches into the dish and serves Judas and says, it's the one whose hand is with mine on the table. You catch what I'm saying? Who's sitting next to Jesus? Who's reclining next to Jesus at the Last Supper is John and Judas. And in the ancient world, the one who is especially honored is the one that the master of the feast serves specifically, gets up, you know, goes over and I'm going to serve you this meal in front of everybody. He serves Judas the bread. He's honoring Judas. Isn't that amazing that he goes the extra step of servanthood, of humility, of recognizing his role in this as the suffering servant Messiah by honoring Judas in such a way? If there was an enemy at that table, it would be Judas, wouldn't it? And he honors him. And so there's no wonder that in Philippians 2, as Paul is, and he knows the Last Supper of 1 Corinthians 11. I mean, he knows what he's talking about, what Jesus did, that he says in Philippians 2, he says that he goes on to say that not only did Jesus take on the nature of a slave, but that he was then exalted to the right hand of God, and that at his name every knee would bow in heaven and on earth, every tongue confess. When we think about making a name for somebody, even as we think about our own pride, we think about kind of making a name for ourselves. How do I get my name out there? How do I get to where people know my name? Wouldn't it be awesome if everybody knew who I was? And when you look at the story and the ministry of Jesus and the humility that he showed and the weakness and the humble position that he was willing to put himself in. It's such a great example to us. We're going to talk a little bit more about that as we go. But it's easy to be humble in our weaknesses, isn't it? Very easy to be humble in our weaknesses. We just say, I'm not very good at that. I mean, I can recognize the fact that there are some things I'm just never going to be very good at. But where our pride often comes in is, and our control often comes in, are our areas of strength. The areas where we feel like we're especially gifted, the very gifts that God has given to us, we can twist and use in prideful ways to try to control the outcome. I want to tell you a story about that. There's a friend of mine back in Florida who is not really a friend anymore, and it's really completely my fault, completely a pride issue on my part. I was in a staff meeting. I heard some news kind of through the grapevine that I really wasn't supposed to hear. A little bit of confidential information that came to my ear, and I thought, I have to fix that. I honestly thought to myself, I'm probably the only person around that can fix that, but I'm not supposed to know about it. And so I went to one of the people involved. It was in relation to a school that we had at the church. And I went to the principal of the school, and I said, you know, I know this is really hard information. I know I'm not really supposed to know it, but I can see where this is going. And if something doesn't happen to fix it, this whole thing's going to be a big old mess. And so I'm willing to jump in there and try to save the day, right? And so I had a conversation I should have never had. I should have never stepped in that room. I should have never put myself in that position. And I offered myself up. I said, anything that I can do to alleviate the situation, because I'm like that good, right? Anything I can do to fix this. And I really want to fix it. I mean, I really had in my mind rationalized grand concerns of church and the school and all these people who are going to be affected and all this. And I must be the guy that's going to fix it. So I said, anything I can do, just let me know how I can help. I really thought I was doing the right thing. And so one of the things that was decided was that there had to be some counseling and remediation done, and that I would be the one to do that with this individual. And it was awful. And it was awful. Great friend of mine. Ended up losing a friend. Haven't spoken since. Put the name in Facebook, it's no longer there, right? You know the feeling? And I look back on that and I say, you know, I really had lied to myself and compromised my integrity because I thought I could do something about it. I thought I was the only one who could do something about it. You know who I didn't trust? I didn't trust God. I didn't trust that taking the way of integrity, that somehow he could see something or do something that even, let's say the whole thing fell apart, but maybe that's what needed to happen. Are you with me? Okay. Our pride is kind of like these those funhouse mirrors where you, there are some funhouse mirrors that you stand up to and you just want to go to the next one, right? The little ones that kind of squat you down, right? I mean, this place looks grand and large with me up here, right? I mean, I'm pretty short. There's some funhouse mirrors you just want to kind of move on. But pride is like that funhouse mirror, the one that you want to stand in front of for a while, right? Makes you look real, you know, us guys, we look really big and strong and all that. It's kind of like, pride is kind of like the goggles that you put on that as you look at your own self, you seem more important. You seem more valuable. It magnifies, these goggles magnify your value, your virtue, and at the same time, as you look at others, it minimizes theirs because there's only so much to go around in the pride economy. Anybody with me? In the pride economy, there's only so much to go around. There's only so much value that can be given, and so you have to grab as much as you can. But that's not God's economy. That's not the way of humility. It's not the way of Christ. And so these goggles mask our own failings, and they manufacture failings in other people. It may not even be there. It may not even be accurate, but we don't even care because it makes us feel better. Not realistic. I like dealing in reality. Sometimes, right? Because you can't fix something till you start dealing with reality, but sometimes we just don't really want to go there if we're honest with ourselves. And so I want to offer you a little challenge just for a moment here. I want to call it a pride conversion. It's one of the things, the little lessons that I've learned is when I get judgmental, let me just ask you this. I'm just raw honest here, okay? You see a perfect stranger walking down the street, and for whatever reason, something about them just surface-wise offends you. Anybody? And you cast a judgment on that person. And what I have desperately tried hard to do, and I'm getting more and more consistent with it, the more disciplined I get in, and I'm not perfect at it, is I have begun to catch myself in that thought, cut it off, and pray a blessing on that person. That may not be helpful to you. You may not struggle with that. You may say, what is this guy talking about? Who are they getting to speak at this place? This sounds like a bad guy. I'm just being honest. A little pride conversion. We take judgments and we turn them into prayers of blessing. We say, Lord, bless that person. Help that person. Let them know your presence. Just be with them. Encourage them. Hey, you know what? If you need to use me to do it, I'm open to do it. Instead of standing afar, casting those judgments. You know, they've done a lot of research. I'm going to share a couple things with you here really quick. Whenever they do surveys asking people how good they are at things, you know what always happens? They give you a survey here. And then you say, you know, rank yourself on the following, you know, 40 things. Are you like below average? Are you average? Or are you above average? How do you think people rank themselves? A little above average, you think? Isn't it funny? Because the reality is 50% of people are below average and 50% of people are above average, right? I mean, isn't that the reality? Because that's average. But like 96% of people think that they're above average on most things. And another great statistic is like 43% of statistics are made up on the spot. So what I'm saying is, I don't know if it's 96%, but it's high. That's what I'm saying. Okay. They did another study, and I want to do this one with you. I'm going to tweak it a little bit. But the average person thinks about themselves every 3 seconds. You want to prove it? Okay, we're going to do a little exercise here. You ready? You have everything you need for this. Okay, take a deep breath. Get ready. Here we go. You got your hands? Get your hands, okay? Every time you think of yourself, I want you to clap. Someone's honest. Huh? Come on. All right. I'm just giving you a hard time. Okay. Again, they did this actually with polar bears. And what they did was they said, nobody thinks about polar bears all the time, right? And so they said, we're going to give you a little bell. And every time you think of polar bears, we want you to ring the bell. And so, like, the first time someone's thinking, they might hold out for, like, a good... But then you start thinking, I'm trying hard not to think about polar bears. Ding! And then it gets faster, right? It gets faster because now I'm thinking about... Now that I'm clapping about myself, right? But let me ask you this. How often do we think about ourselves? How often do you think about yourself? How often do we think about ourselves? And it's okay to think about ourselves, but how often do we think about ourselves in elevated or inappropriate ways, in ways that are not realistic, ways that are out of line with reality? I mean, you've seen American Idol. It's great at the end and it's great at the beginning, but for different reasons, right? It's great at the end because there's great singers. It's great at the beginning because there are people whose friends have told them that they're great. Say, man, somebody needed to step in that person's life and be honest. But then you lose out on some great TV. Okay. So let me go to another story here. There's a story about, talked about Jesus, that at his name every knee would bow, every tongue would confess. So in the book of Genesis, there's this story about the Tower of Babel. And the story of the Tower of Babel was that there were these people who had gathered together. And the reason they gathered together was because they wanted to make a name for themselves. They wanted their name to be a name of renown. They wanted people to know who they were when they stepped in the room. We know who those people are. You know, they got it. They just got it. And what did God do? Confuse their language. Just think about this. They're taking prideful brick after prideful brick. They're laying the brick of the city. They're building the walls. They're building the buildings. They're building the towers, all that stuff in the name of pride. And God stirs them all up and confuses their language, and they scatter out, and that's a story of like how all the languages got to be, right? There's another story like that. There's another story like that. And it starts in Acts chapter 1 where Jesus tells his disciples, he says, "You'll be my witnesses starting in Jerusalem, then going to Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." That's Acts 1:8. And then it says that they spent time praying constantly. I think that's in 1:14. Not that I'm just trying to show off or anything. And then it says they were praying constantly. I cannot help but think that what they were praying for was that mission. Because in 8, verse 8, six verses earlier, Jesus just told them, "You are going to go in the whole world and be my witnesses. You're going to talk about what you saw and heard in me." And they're constantly in prayer. Little did they know that as people were coming, pilgrims to the tabernacle, I mean to the Pentecost festival, the answer to their prayer was on the way. They didn't even know it. That the very next chapter, the Holy Spirit would come. And you know what the Holy Spirit did? It undid Babel, didn't it? Because it allowed that one group of people that was assembled in the name of Jesus to speak a word about the name of Jesus to people who needed to hear it. And they were converted. And it did that through the gifts of languages, the gifts of speaking in tongues. It took a group of Galilean fishermen who probably had a Galilean accent, right? And they start speaking in all these languages. And Babel is undone, in a sense, because they didn't do that to make a name for themselves. They did that, God did that to make a name for himself. And so I just want to ask you this, are we building up Babels of our own self-indulgence sometimes? We kind of lay brick after brick of this prideful game, this wicked game. Isn't it a race? Of who follows who and who tweets what and who's retweeting this and who favorited that and how many notifications do I have and all this stuff is building a name. It's like they're building this Babel thing up brick by brick, pride after pride. He tore the whole thing down. He tore the whole thing down. I mean, have you ever followed someone important thinking maybe they'd follow me back? Maybe they would retweet something I tweeted, then their 100,000 followers might see it, 10 million followers. And then I might get more followers. You know what story? That sounds like the Babel story, doesn't it? It does, doesn't it? I mean, I'm just being honest here. I'm speaking to myself. That sounds a lot like the Babel story. And when you get to Acts chapter 2, it's the name of Jesus that matters. And so are we building up Babels or are we pursuing the Pentecost moments? Pursuing those times when Jesus' name is the one that is above all names. We're elevating his name above our own because he's the one who's most important. He must increase, we must decrease. John the Baptist got it right. And then in James chapter 4, we're in the book of James. I want to just share a couple of verses here because James talks about humility here in chapter 4. And I want to read to you what he says. He says, "You adulterous people," 4 verse 4, "you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think that Scripture says without reason that the Spirit he caused to live in us envies intensely? But he gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble." And he goes on to say about submitting ourselves and resisting the devil and all this. And then he goes on to verse 10 where he says, "Humble yourself before the Lord and he will be the one to lift you up." There is an elevating in this world that may happen to you, but it will only happen at the hand of God. It won't happen because of our pride. Pride will disconnect us from that process. And you know, the name Satan in the Bible, that Hebrew word for Satan, is the word for opposition. We sometimes think in our Christian walk where things are not working out well because Satan must be opposing me. It may be sometimes God is opposing me. He says God gives grace, opposes the proud. He says it right there. God will get in your face if you're not going about this with humility. There's a lesson in there somewhere, do you think? There is for me. There's a lesson in there. If I'm being opposed, it may not be Satan who's opposing it. If there's a ministry that's just not working the way it ought to work, or the whatever's not going all the way it ought to go, I need to check that and say, maybe that opposition is not from Satan, the opposer, but it may be from God. Humble yourself. Humble yourself. He will give you grace in the moments of humility. And as we humble ourselves, guess what? As we discipline our hearts, we begin to show grace to others. And that pride game just kind of starts going away. And it will never completely go away in this life, I do not think. But we wrestle with it. We wrestle with it. And we oppose it, don't we? We have to oppose that pride game and embrace the humility that Jesus had. Not easy to do. It is not easy to do. I want to ask you, or just mention a couple things here. Maybe you struggle with pride. I just want to mention a few things. Do you ever have to get in the last word? I mean, even Facebook. Are you like, this conversation's like 200 comments now because no one wants to let somebody else say the last thing? You ever seen those? You ever been in one of those? You ever get offended if someone doesn't change their mind? If they would just listen to me long enough, right? If I could get into that situation I was describing, they would just give me permission to be in it, I would fix it. God opposed that. I lost a friend. You ever have an inability to celebrate with someone who was chosen when you were not? Do you ever determine your feelings and worth based on the perceptions of others over God? See, I think pride is, there really is a sufficiency issue here. Pride says God is not sufficient for me. Pride says God plus what this person says, or what this person thinks, or hanging out with this person, or if that person endorses it, or whatever it is, God is, the message of pride is God is insufficient for me. God is insufficient for me. And the flip side, along with that, is the delusion that people are sufficient for me, right? If people think certain things about me, then that would be enough. If people knew my name, that would be enough. If people X, Y, and Z, that would be enough for me. And we start putting God in a place of insufficiency for us. You say, God, you're just not really. If I would confess and say, yeah, I would say intellectually, God, you're sufficient. But the way I'm acting shows that that's not really where my heart's at. Anybody? All I can do is speak from the stuff that I have had to pick out of my heart. And sometimes it hops right back in. Okay. How about this one? Always saying what immediately comes to mind without considering its impact or accuracy. You ever feel that need? You ever feel that neither? It's like this conversation going on, and maybe in person, and maybe online, and you, even the online ones especially, you think, I got to get back on that. I got to answer that question, right? Because everyone's waiting to hear what I think. They're eating dinner with their families and having a great time, and then your family's, right? My wife's right here, right? It's like your family's like watching you, like, what are you doing? I'm answering a question. You know, it's like, who's waiting for you? They're not, the people on the other end of that conversation, those strangers are not waiting for you. Your family's waiting for you, right? Can I get an amen, Missy? Okay. How about an unwillingness or defensiveness in discussing our mistakes? When approached with accountability or transparency, we get defensive. A pretty big warning flag. And on we could go. We could do a lot of things there. But I think that pride is unfaith. Because faith is really trusting in God. I think pride really is unfaith, that we really do not trust God as we really should trust God. But humility acknowledges that God alone is sufficient whatever he thinks about me is enough, and I know that he loves me, and that should be enough for me. It doesn't matter what anybody else says or thinks. If my relationship with God is where it ought to be, that should be enough. That should be enough. God should be sufficient. So let me give you a few things to consider here. Let me give you a couple things to consider. Guard your words. Guard your words. Because when you guard your words, you honestly guard your heart. Not only do you guard your heart, but you begin to shape your heart. You begin to form your heart. When you guard your words, it forces you to deal with not only what you were about to say, but why you were about to say it. Guard your words. There's a verse in Psalm 141 that I want to read here. Psalm 141, starting in verse 1. It's a beautiful metaphor here that I think many of us could learn from. He says, rescue me. I'm sorry, no. Verse 141, verse 1. O Lord, I call to you. Come quickly to hear me. Hear my voice when I call to you. May my prayer be set before you like incense. May the lifting up of my hands be like the evening sacrifice. Set a guard, a sentry, someone to protect. Set a guard over my mouth, O Lord. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Let not my heart be drawn to what is evil, to take part in wicked deeds with men who are evildoers. Let me not eat of their delicacies. Let a righteous man strike me, because it is kindness. Let him rebuke me. It is oil on my head. My head will not refuse it. Accountability is essential. If it is the righteous who are rebuking us, then we need to be rebuked. But I love that he says, I need a sentry. I need God place a guard at my mouth, not just near my mouth, in front of my mouth, over my mouth, so that nothing will come out that ought not to come out. Protect my words. Because the words that we use show about what's on the inside, and often our pride is displayed in the words that we use, but not even just in the words that we use, in the speed in which we use them. You know what I'm talking about? Sometimes my problem is I didn't take enough time to think about what I was really saying. There's a little button that I want you to get familiar with, even Facebook users, right? Like, there's this little button in Facebook. It's called, like, there's not actually a button. There's a button, but if you're commenting on something, you're getting in the middle of a comment and you go, no, can't do that. And you click off of that. Anything. Click your name, click home, whatever. You know, it pops up this little message that says, do you really want to leave this page and not continue your comment? You know what I'm talking about? Anybody? The answer is, yes, I do. Leave page. All right? Because you probably don't need to say that. Guard your words, which causes us then to slow down. No one's looking for an immediate answer from you. Just because somebody, and this is where it gets kind of odd, because when you're texting somebody and you get these immediate answers back and then nothing comes back. And then you start, what's happening there and what's wrong and all this stuff. And then you find out later, well, something happened and I got busy. Well, I thought all of this, you know, it's like, slow down. Sleep on it. You know, take a day. Take an hour. Take a minute. I'm so guilty of this. I just get right back and say all this. And then I realize if I go back and read what was said, I didn't even understand what they were saying because I just skimmed it. And I'm saying all this stuff. Oh, I just said all that. I didn't even read it. I'm sorry. You know, humility slows us down. We start recognizing that what immediately comes to mind is not always what is best. Because we're just not that good, right? I mean, we're just not that good. We're just not righteous enough that the most immediate thing that comes to mind for me, gut level reaction, go, is not always what ought to be said or typed or texted or whatever. Another one here, foster transparency. Because pride resists the light. Pride resists transparency. Humility embraces it. Humility embraces it. Here's another one. Learn to be self-forgetful. Learn to be self-forgetful. Some of the oddest people you'll ever meet are people that just don't really think about themselves very much. And it shows. And they're some of the most awesome people you'll ever meet, because there's not an air of arrogance in them. They're just not thinking about themselves. Learn to be self-forgetful. Don't caught up in thinking about yourself all the time. Learn to forgive yourself easily. What does it say? God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. But sometimes we don't give grace to ourselves, do we? The very pride that keeps us from forgiving others is the same pride that keeps us from forgiving ourselves sometimes. That same pride keeps us from confessing what we need to confess. This is why anybody here that has an invitation at their church at the end of service, is it working? Anybody raise their hand and honestly say, this is working? Nobody? Nobody? One of the things that we do from time to time, it's not always and it's not perfect, but we start thinking about how can we apply that time differently? Because people start, I'm too afraid to go up. Not because of X, Y, and Z, but what will people think of me? And there's a double pride issue there. There's a pride issue in the church of being judgmental, but there's also a pride issue in the heart of saying, you know, of course, that is a very large leap. We're causing people to make a huge leap, but maybe the leap doesn't need to be so big. I understand that. Sometimes what we'll do is just say, if there's somebody you need to confess to or apologize to this morning, find them. Seek them out, find them. We're going to not have an invitation right now, so you can spend time going around the room finding somebody you need to say you're sorry to. Reconcile with. Or maybe the invitation, maybe you're strong enough to come up here or weak enough to come up here, but maybe there's somebody right next to you you could pray with you. You know, pride is a powerful thing. Humility, it's very difficult, isn't it? It's very difficult. Take on the posture of a student. Always be listening to learn. And there are two groups where this is very important. Always take the posture of a student. Always listen to learn. Two groups here. The ones I think you need to listen to the very most are the people who love you dearly and your harshest critics. Pride may keep you from that second one. Pride may keep you from listening to loved ones, honestly. But listening to your critic is an awful hard thing. But sometimes there's truth in what they're saying. If we're too defensive, inauthentic, we just may not catch the truth that God is trying to speak into our lives through people who are critical. We can't, in other words, we can't check ourselves out of the transformation process based on the attitude of someone, what someone else is saying when they may be speaking truth. Foster humility in your ministry. It's what I was talking about with the invitation. When something's not working, we can recognize that. Maybe make some adjustments. Let me say this. Celebrate somebody else. Celebrate others publicly. Find times to include them and celebrate them. Don't develop ministries that depend on you. Know that one day you will not be in that spot. Somebody else will be in that spot. You will not always be there. It may be months. It may be decades. It may be the rest of your life. But there will come a day when someone else will be there. Don't develop ministries that require 100% you. Give it away. Equip. Delegate. Send. Jesus said, unless I go to the Father, the Holy Spirit's not going to come. And they're like, man, we don't want you to go. But they had no idea that when the Holy Spirit came, that it would multiply exponentially the effect and impact they could have on this world. Not just in Judea where Jesus lived. Everywhere. Responsible ministry is not a one-person, self-centered thing. We need to foster ministries that equip others. Even in preaching, there's somebody else who needs to say it, let them say it. Who's the right person to say that? Let them say it. No territoriality. You know, one of the things that I don't really do very much is, and I'm pretty new to preaching, but And Trey's right here, and one of the things that he's told me is when he does his preaching and types out his notes, he double spaces his notes. I don't know if he wanted me to share that, but he said, I double space my notes because I want to leave room for the Holy Spirit to speak into what I'm going to say. That's awesome. That needs to be heard. Hope you don't feel prideful now, Trey. Sorry. Okay. But one of the things I just don't really do is I don't do introductions to my sermons anymore, and I don't really write conclusions. And one of the reasons behind that is because there's going to be so much that happens between when people walk in the door and when you say, welcome, and you get up and start to preach, that whatever is said first needs to be connected to what's going on. And you just don't know that sitting at a desk. You don't know that the night before. You don't know that a week before, a month before. You just don't know that. There may be something in communion that was said by somebody else that needs to be repeated. So that was right on track. There may be something that was set out in the foyer that bears repeating, with permission. There may be things in other words, now you're tuning your ears into others because what they say matters. And so we get interested in people. And of course you are interested in people when you're in ministry, but we start ending less sentences with periods and start ending more with question marks. What are other people thinking? What are they feeling? What are they saying? What needs to be repeated? What other voices out there is God using to speak in a word of truth into the situation that bears repeating, that bears being heard from that person? I need to get out of the way and let them take that. And we need to just junk this territoriality mindset. God's at work in this congregation, but then there's that congregation, all this. We got to junk that territoriality mindset. When somebody comes to visit, and I find out they're from another church, one of the things that I'll very much encourage them to do is go back. You are welcome here. We love you. If you want to come here, you can come here. We will love you. We will involve whatever. But if you have conflict that's unresolved, you're avoiding something, you need to go back and work that out. Coming here is not fixing what really needs to get reconciled. I would rather the kingdom get fixed over there than see one more person come here who's avoiding conflict. You just got to junk territoriality. So what's God really up to here? What's the kingdom really up to here? Is there a Pentecost moment here? Or am I trying to build this Babel thing up into something that's just going to fall apart eventually? The cult of personality is strong. That's why I just try not to have one. No, I'm kidding. I don't have much of a personality. That's what I got my wife for. She's great. Okay. Let me give you a couple things to do here as we wrap up. Just some things to think about. We just have a couple of minutes here, and maybe we might have a minute or two for questions. Maybe we'll see. But invite someone to your house who's difficult. Invite someone to your house who's difficult. Identify strongholds in your life that supplement our need for God and His sufficiency. Identify those. What is it in my life that I'm replacing? My desire for God, my idea that God is sufficient, I'm filling in the gaps with these things. Begin to identify those feelings of pride early and reject them, rebuke them, repent of them, convert them. Turn those into a prayer. Turn them into a blessing. Take those harsh feelings toward others and turn them into a blessing. Take that bitter poison of pride that we're hurting even our own selves with and turn it into a blessing. Humble ourselves and God will give us so much grace. Turn our arrogant thoughts into prayers for people. When you get hurt, something my wife and I talk about quite often is when someone hurts you, pride in us makes us want to react in unchristlike ways. Defense mechanisms, right? I mean, something kicks in that says, now I'm entitled to this, to you. But when you get hurt, somebody hurts you, remind yourself of this. When I hurt someone else, that's how it feels. When that pain is just awful and bitter and you can't believe they said or did that, remind yourself and say, when I say or do things like that, that is how it feels to somebody else, and I'm not going to do it. Are you with me? That's not easy to do, but it puts it in perspective to say, sometimes that's me. Because I'm not that good by myself. Love, 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 love the next person God puts in front of you. Whoever He's gifted you and them to put in conversation with you, love them. Give them your attention. And I think last year, I think our pride can very, very much be a cover for our own emotional immaturity. We just don't know how to deal with it. So we put up walls. We say things we shouldn't. We put value on things that don't have any value. We devalue things that are invaluable. And in the meantime, our hearts really hurt. Pride really does hurt. It might seem like it would feel really good, but it really does hurt you. Boy, humility does us a world of good. And that doesn't mean you're self-deprecating. That doesn't mean you're putting yourself down all the time. That doesn't mean you can't get in front of a group of people without joking about yourself or making something, or you can't take a compliment. Someone says, good job, that was great. Take a compliment. Praise God, I'm so glad he could use me in that way. But you see, now we have this last thought here. We have a conversion of our pronouns. Because our pronouns go from I and me to you, God, we, and us. So the way we talk and think about things is not just about I. When we write, if you're writing something, you notice you started like the first five sentences with I. And we start thinking about how can I word that in such a way that is honest? Because if I'm honest with myself, it is not just I. Anything good in my life is not just I. It's we. It's him. It is you. It is us. Our pronouns start to change because we start thinking about things differently. We start asking questions of people because we're genuinely interested in somebody else without worrying about what has to come back for us. That is so hard. It comes more naturally maybe to some of us than others. It doesn't come naturally to me. My wife's taught me a lot in that. I really appreciate her for that. I hope that something that's been said this afternoon has been a blessing to you. I know this is not easy. I admire you for showing up. I really do. I hope that you will consider this. And I hope that whatever impacts you personally, that you'll take some time to consider where your heart's at on that. And if you need some help, you need some prayers, feel free to get my email or my cell number and let's talk about that. Let's text it. I may not respond immediately. I'm sorry. No, I'm kidding. We got to work on that because it's us and it's we and it's him. It's not just me and I. Let's pray. God, we are grateful for your son, Jesus, who just taught us so much, not just because he told us things, but because he showed us things. And we pray, Lord, that we are not greater than our brother Jesus, our master. We're your servants. We're your slaves. We are here to please you, Lord, but we're also your children. We're your family. You have adopted us in, and Lord, we know through that our value does not come through what other people think about us or what they say about us or who knows us or what name we can build for ourselves. These little mini babbles we build in our hearts and all around us, thinking that's what's really important. It's not. What's most important is you, Lord. You are sufficient. Nothing else. Let us not try to add to your sufficiency. Let us not try to replace it. Let's not try to medicate it with various things, but let us live in the authenticity and transparency of what it means to live in the light. And the light, let your light shine on us. Not just when it's easy, when we think about it, when it's our strength we think, but also in our weaknesses. But often it's our strengths that most need the light because sometimes we fool ourselves and use the strengths and the blessings you've given to us in ways that are not becoming of being a Christian or a child of God. God, we pray a hard prayer. We pray for humility. We pray for the strongholds in our heart to be taken down, that you may reign. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Thank you.